Dear Lord, we have so many things to be grateful for. But first of all, this morning we'd like to offer up our thanks in Rupert's surgery this morning and how he's come along so far. It could have been a different outcome, but you've been pleased to bring him through this time once again, and we thank you for that. But as always, as we gather here, we beg your grace and your mercy that you come and just for a short while be with us, dear Lord. Remove the outside world and turn our eyes to our Lord and our Savior. May we learn more about Him. Fall even more at His feet if it be possible, dear Lord. Thank you for all blessings, your many kindnesses to us. You're so much better to us than we deserve, and we praise you for it. Amen. Now, how many of you remember about hearing about Poor Richard's Almanac? Well, if you're getting old and you don't remember, or, you know, I don't know what school's like nowadays. They might not even teach it anymore. But this was a little pamphlet that Benjamin Franklin wrote for about 25, 26 years. It came out with it annually, and it's much like a farmer's almanac nowadays. When to plant your crops, what the weather's going to be like, things such as that. But he would also come up with some little quaint little sayings he would put in there. Some original, some borrowed, but it's what you would maybe consider advice for better living. Just one quick example. Lost time is never found again. What does that tell us? Use your time wisely, kids. Every moment's precious. But I'll use the term unfortunate to describe this, but unfortunately, I'm afraid that this is how many people use the book of Proverbs, and including myself in the past. They view this book of Scripture as really like the advice Benjamin Franklin gave, nothing but an advice column. And yes, there's some great advice contained in this book of Scripture. If you would, start beginning to turn to Proverbs chapter 14. We're going to turn away a couple of times this morning, so you may want to mark it. I will return back there at the end if I don't run out of time. But if you follow this advice that Solomon gave us, your relationship with others, your family, your work, and even some peace with yourself, you'd all be better. We'd all be better off. Just one example. Look here in verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 14 with me. Solomon wrote, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." How many here wish that they had always learned the words found in the first part of the verse? "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." Have you ever said something that you wish you could take back? Oh, I do it minute by minute. I got a big mouth. I got a witness to it here. She's shaking her head. Did you ever take quick and rash actions in anger? And in the end, by doing that, it caused you more angst than if you just waited and acted rationally to start with. I think most of us here would answer affirmative to those questions. We'd all be better off if we could just apply the lessons taught by Solomon, if we could apply these lessons to our own lives. But there are two things that bother me about going to this book really as an advice manual. The first is, we all know what our natures are. Just as soon as we start applying some of this advice to our personal lives, we start doing the right thing as God here teaches us. We start to get puffed up a little bit, don't we? We start to think we're impressing God just a little bit with our actions and our better living. That's the way we think, isn't it? We do a little good and we begin to think that, well, maybe we are just a little worthy of God's grace and mercy. Any chance of that happening? You know anybody that does that way, thinks that way? Have you ever done that way, thought that way? Worst of all, though, the second thing that bothers me, or maybe a better word with it, is it worries me. It takes me back to one of the first things that Greg Elmquist told us in his messages last weekend. It was in his very first message last Friday. He quoted from Psalm 47. He said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of Christ." This book, from start to finish, is a book about Christ. And this verse I just read to you from here in Psalm and Proverbs 14, it's a verse about Jesus. It's just not a verse about better living. And I'm afraid that just as soon as you go to this book of Scripture and you start looking on a way to improve your lives by what it says, when you start to take your eyes on what it's really about, you miss the boat and you start to drown. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm too spiritually blind to really see Christ in this one verse of Scripture that I just read to you. But that doesn't mean He's not there. I know He is somewhere. He's in all places in this Scripture. And I hope you're like me. One of these days, I hope to be sitting at His feet when He teaches me these things. That's my hope. But though I understand that I don't see Jesus now in every verse of the Proverbs, I do see Him in some places. So that's what I want to direct our attention to, is one verse here in Proverbs chapter 14 where I do see Jesus. And it's in verse 26. Verse 26 of Proverbs 14. Let's read it together. It's written, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge." Now I will attempt to show to you Christ here in this passage in a few moments. But I need to lay some groundwork for us first. And I want to do that by looking at this word fear. And I'm going to do it by speaking about three different types of fear. This first fear all men have. The second, well, it seems that it's becoming less and less common as the holiness of God is watered down in our churches. And this third and last is a fear that it's necessary to have. It's necessary in order to spend eternity in God's presence. The first fear that I will talk about is what I'll term natural fear. And it's a fear that all men have if they have any mental faculties at all. Now, sometimes this fear, it takes a form of apprehension or dread of what may come your way in the future. A few of us here got a little wood blood in us, and we know all too much about this fear. We spend a whole lot of time worrying about what never comes to pass. But natural fear most often takes the form of being scared, really scared for your physical well-being. Why don't you step off the edge of a cliff? Why don't you go up to a pit bull and aggravate him? You're afraid of getting hurt. You're afraid of getting mauled, or maybe even worse. In most circumstances, and though you don't enjoy it while you're going through it, natural fear is often a good fear because it restrains you from doing something stupid. But now this second type of fear I'm bringing to our attention this morning, I'll begin by this way. I'll take us back to the first picture of man in history. So this comes from the Scriptures. Craig's already taken us to this morning if you were here in the Sunday school hour, so I won't ask you to return. Most of us are familiar. It comes from Genesis chapter 3. It begins in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and then it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden. And now listen closely to Adam's justification for his actions, making the fig leaves and hiding from God. Adam replied to God and said, And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam was afraid of God because he had committed the first ever sin. That's what this second fear is. It is the fear of sin and its consequences. But unlike natural fear, which subsides after the danger is past, I'm not sure that we ever outgrow this fear of the consequence of sin. At least not if you're an awakened sinner and you've been awakened to the holiness of God and you've come to the realization to know that you stand before a holy God dead in trespasses and sins. That seems to be the experience of me. It seems to be the experience of believers that I speak with. And it seems to be the experience of believers that I read. If you would, keep your place here and turn to Psalm 38. Let's look at the words that were written by the man who's described in the Scriptures as a man after God's own heart. So, of course, we know we're talking about King David. Psalm chapter 38, just a few verses here. If your Bible has it, not all do, but many do. Take note of the introduction to this psalm. It says, A Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. After you listen to just a few of these verses, see if you're like me and you're wondering, why does David want to remember any of this? He writes, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. David shares the same fear as Adam, the fear of the consequence of his sin. Verse 4, For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Now, though you may not be able to speak with such poetry and so eloquent as David did, is this a pretty good description of those of you who have been awakened to your sin? To those of you who sit around and contemplate sometimes just what a sinner you are? Do you sometimes share this fear with David and with Adam of the righteous punishment of God for the iniquity you've committed? Is this fear ever far from you? However, I'm afraid that for so many people in the world this morning, that's no longer the case. It might be just because there's just so many people now. But there seems to be an ever-growing number of people who will go about their lives never even contemplating God. And most especially contemplating in their standing before Him. Even if they do admit of His existence, they have no time for His spiritual and eternal matters. There's the opposite side of the coin also. There are so many religious people in this world who I'll term they're as lost as geese in a snowstorm. I'll describe these folks this way. I listened a couple of times this past week to a message that David Edmondson gave at this past conference at Katy Baptist Church. He relayed a conversation he had with a lady, and she made the comment to him that God's not going to punish sin. Her reasoning behind it was, God loves everybody too much. Well, Mr. Edmondson, he laid most of the blame at the feet of the lady's preacher. And that's probably true. It does seem that most messages today are just trying to come up with a different way to say, smile, God loves you. But if a person can read it all, the only way you can read your Bible just a little and come to this conclusion, the conclusion that God will not punish sin, it's just to willfully be ignorant, to deny what your own eyes see. I had my own conversation the other day with someone, and they left me with the impression that they are quite ready to stand, if you let me say it this way, they're quite ready to stand face to face with God on Judgment Day. I'm not so self-assured. If I die today, my plan right now, when I meet God, is to be hiding under Christ's robes. And if I dare look upon Him, I might sneak one eye out, a squinted eye, and take a peek. I want to be hidden in Christ's righteousness, not mine. Unfortunately, I didn't get the impression of that from this person I was speaking with. As I thought on it, maybe that's why David began Psalm 38 to bring to remembrance. This psalm, it reminds us of who and what we are. And it reminds us of what we deserve from a perfect God. But more importantly, it reminds us of how necessary it is for us to have an advocate and a substitute. How we must have a Savior. How we must have Jesus. Natural fear comes and goes. But for many, this fear of the consequence of sin, it hangs around us. Like a chain around our necks. But maybe that's a good thing. It reminds us to look to Him. Now I'm going to get to... I'm 8 pages deep, and I'm going to finally get to this fear that's spoken of here in Proverbs chapter 14. And it's the fear of the Lord. I readily admit, we were singing that second hymn a while ago, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Man, I'm really swimming in the water that's way too deep for me. I'm not even brushing this subject for y'all, so I'll apologize for that. But this fear that is spoken of here, this fear of the Lord, it's a different type of fear than the fear of the consequence of sin. This is a fear that I'll term the right fear of the God of heaven and earth. There is a right fear of the Lord. And believe it or not, it surprised me. Webster actually had a definition related to this type of fear, and it wasn't too bad. Webster's described it as a profound reverence and awe, especially toward God. Now, in studying for this morning's message, I only came across one sermon that really helped me very much. For those of you who's got Hawker's commentaries, look up this scripture on Proverbs 14, see how much help I got from him in this particular place. I did use him in others. But the Prince of Preachers, when he was speaking on this verse, as an example, or one of his examples, he talked about how a child looks up and views his father. And it made a lot of sense to me, so I want to speak along those lines. But I do want to add my two cents to us and to say that the remarks that I've got to follow, and if you ever take the occasion to read his sermon, it'd be best to, this best describes a very young child and not a teenager. Those of us parents who have teenagers or have had teenagers, we know that, you know, once they hit about 12 or 13, let's say the polish has been rubbed off the stone a little bit. The parents don't stand quite as tall in their eyes. But not for a young child. Not for a young child. This fear of the Lord, many places, if you do read about it, it is described as, I can't even hardly say the word, but it is to have a childlike fear of the Lord. Think about how a child views his father. To borrow Webster's word, the young child looks in awe on his father. To give us an illustration, and me just trying to use words, have you ever watched little August after he's been separated from Jason for just an hour? You know, he's usually pleasant, say a few things, he'll laugh at you and cut up with you a little bit. He's a great little kid. But you look at him when Jason walks up. It's as if Jason is 10.5 foot tall and riding a white stallion. That little kid, his face and eyes, they just light up when he sees his daddy. Is it this way for you if you're a believer? Is there anything bigger, better, or more special in your sight than God? Don't you just wonder in His power and in His sovereignty, how He rules? Don't you marvel at His grace and mercy? And better yet, marvel that He's shown some of that to you. So many are gaga over overpaid athletes and bad actors. Aren't you starstruck by God? And to come back to August, when too many of us start to gather around him, you'll see him. He'll start to get a little nervous. He'll get a little timid. Gets antsy. Jason will walk up. He'll see that and he'll take that kid. And you can just see the relief and the comfort come over him. He's safe in his father's arms. Isn't that what believers do? When they're confronted with some of those fears that I spoke about earlier, those apprehensions and dangerous fears, worries of life, don't they run to God the Father with their cares and their concerns and these fears? There's nothing that eases a worried mind like being in the arms of God the Father and knowing, not with head knowledge, but with heart knowledge, knowing that all things are under His control. And because of that, all things will be okay. To fear the Lord is to respect the Lord, most especially His character and His exercise of it. Not just His love, but also His wrath. Not just His forgiveness, but also His judgment. Not just His mercy, but also His anger. You love all of His character. The child that fears his father, he'll do everything in his power not to upset and disappoint him. Is this why a believer worries over his sin so much? I got to this part and it came to my mind of a story in my past life, and so I'll just use it The worst beating I ever took from my daddy. He never laid a glove on me. No belt, no hand, no switch. I had many tail whippings in the past, and I don't know I ever got one I didn't deserve. And for every one I did deserve, or I got, I deserved many more. And I don't remember exactly what I did that day, but I do remember it was egregious. I always seemed to cause the most trouble when Daddy was at work. But I knew that day when he got home, I was in bad trouble. So I was already hiding in my room. I did like Adam. I ran away. Daddy come home. He got the lowdown from Mama. Here he comes. I could hear his feet. Unfortunately, in that little house we lived in, it wasn't a long walk for him. He was there in about 2-3 strides. He opens that door, but he didn't have the belt in his hand. He came down, he sat on the bed beside me, talked to me, and proceeded to tell me how disappointed he was in me. Broke my heart. Worst whipping I ever got. Is that why a believer obsesses over sin? Sin is a very affront to the Father to just go out and to break His holy law. And we do it not once and not twice, but over and over and over again. Read those words here in Psalm 38 again. Can't you take these words to be yours? Don't you disgust yourself when you trouble God? Don't your consciences weigh you down? Weigh you down for disappointing Him? Just like it did David. If you rightly fear God, it does. To wrap this section up, to fear God is to have faith in God. You believe in your heart and mind that there is a God. But not only that, He's the God as revealed here in the Scriptures. That's why you take all of His character, not only His love, but His wrath. And you know He's justified for that wrath. You believe in the promises He's made to His children. To fear God is to have hope in God. To fear God is to love God. But where does it come from? How does a person obtain this type of fear? Well, that answer comes from Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. God says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good." And listen to this. "But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. I will put my fear in their hearts." Just like faith is the gift of God, this fear, this right fear of God, it's also a gift. To have it, He must provide it. The prayer of Jonah, when he was in that fish's belly, that prayer rings forever true. Jonah cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord." All of God's people cry out the same words. Time flying by and I haven't even got to how I wanted to show you Christ here in this verse, so I'm going to get around to it. I'll stop there. I got to this part when I was trying to make my notes and decide what way I wanted to take, and I don't know, I'm just such a simple person and my flesh, it mingles with my spirit so much, and I said, how in the world can I describe this right fear of God to you? I can't. But we do have an example in Scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. There is a picture of the right fear of the Lord. So I would like to read it to you and speak to you in just a couple moments on you or for you. Hebrews chapter 5. Start at verse 7. I'll leave some off. Who in the days of his flesh, and then in the days of Christ's flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7 begins with reminding us that though he is God, Jesus was also a man, just as much as you and I. He felt hot and cold, sickness, pain. He was tempted into sin just as you and I were. Greg spoke to it. Craig spoke to that same thing this morning. The exception being with him, when he was tempted of the devil, he was able to resist and remain perfect. Like us, he too had his emotions moved. He felt lost. He felt lost when Lazarus died. He got angry just like you and I do. He scattered the money changers when he found them in the temple. He had kindness and compassion. This book is replete with him healing both body and soul. And verse 7 tells us that he feared God. He had that fear of God that all of God's children must possess. When I got to this part of my outline, I got stuck for an hour. I didn't type a single keystroke. Just which way to go. There was just so many examples and so many paths I could take us this morning to show us how Christ feared the Lord. He so often went to God in prayer. This is a picture of the right fear of God. He had so many glowing things to say of God the Father. This is a picture of the fear of God. But the route I finally decided on, and the picture of fear I'll turn our attention to now, and just quickly, is to look at the suffering of Jesus as mentioned here in verse 8 of Hebrews 5. When I looked up the meaning of the word fear in my concordance, as it was used in Proverbs 14:26, it used the term reverence. And I guess that there is no better way for a child to show reverence to his father than to do his father's will. And no son ever followed his father's will better than Jesus the Son did that of God the Father. Who was taking on the flesh of man and living the life he lived. That's the reflection of that reverence. The reverence he had of God. And nothing better illustrates that than the very last day that he lived. The last night, just a few hours before he was to die, Christ prayed in the garden. He prayed to his Father. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As a man, he did not look forward to the agony he must go through these last few hours that he lived. These few hours that he spent paying for the multitude of the sins of his children. But he ended up that prayer with these words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus did the will of the Father. Shortly after that, he made a statement to the Peter and some of the other apostles they heard. This was right after Peter pulled his sword and cut the servant's ear off. He told Peter, he said, Peter, I could have called legions of angels to my side. But he didn't. Why? He tells Peter, he says, but how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. Jesus feared his Father, and so he drank of the cup which was given to him. He suffered the ridicule and the mockery of the soldiers and of the people. If there was ever a one who deserved no ridicule, it was he. Yet he never opened his mouth against those people. Not even that. He even had kindness in his last hours for these people. He petitioned the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He suffered the crown of thorns pressed into his skull. We sung of his crown this morning. This was a completely different one. He suffered the sword which punctured his side. He suffered the taste of the vinegar on his lips as he fulfilled those scriptures, just like he told Peter he would. But more importantly, for each and every child of God, he suffered the punishment of a lifetime of sin at the hands of God's justice. He did that as he hung on the tree and as he laid in the grave. As a final show of respect and honor and love, the sacrificial lamb must die. So Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. For those of you who here who do love God, compare your fear of God to this fear. To this fear that Christ showed of the Father. This reverence, this awe, this faith, this hope, this respect, this love. Do you in any ways compare? How hard is it for us to do even one simple act as directed by God? Much less this ultimate act. The perfect one to die for the imperfect. The just for the unjust. Sinner, don't you see how much you need Christ? We must have Him for everything, even to have this right fear of God. If you mark your place, return back to Proverbs 14. Let's look at verse 26 one last time this morning. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Now, I'm sure that if you ask a lot of preachers, and I know that if you ask a lot of religious folk, they'd have a lot of argument of what I'm about to say, and as I try to wrap this thing up this morning. But as I stated earlier, in our natural state, we read the Proverbs and we interpret them as giving us something to do. We're all born wanting to help God out just a little bit, ain't we? But when I see this verse, I see something we must have. Something we must have, not something we must do. What we must have is Christ. It is Jesus that feared the Lord. He had confidence that he would be raised from the grave. He had confidence that all that was given him would be his in the end. He believed God. He trusted God. He died. He rose. And he now sits with the Father in heaven. Though I spent some time today speaking about a believer's fear of the Lord, I firmly believe that the first half of this verse is nothing but Christ and the only true right fear of the Lord. Be honest with yourself just a few moments. Do you have complete confidence in God? If you do, if so, how come when something goes badly for you, the first thing you do is try and fix it yourself? It's only after you fail, so many times as a last resort, we finally turn to Him, isn't it? Do you fear the Lord enough? Do you reverence Him enough? Do you worship Him enough? Do you have enough faith in Him? Do you love Him enough? Is your answer to these questions? I do, some, but not enough. No, only Jesus had a perfect fear and a perfect confidence in the Father. But that's where the good news comes in. It's here in the end of this verse. God's children have a refuge, and that refuge is in Christ. His fear is their fear. His confidence is their confidence. Because He died, He secured a people unto Himself. He saved them from their sins by dying for them. And since He did this for His people, they rejoice with Paul in saying, "For all the promises of God in Him, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." The fear of the Lord is to have faith in Him, to believe in Him, to believe as He's revealed in these Scriptures, and to believe those promises that He's promised His people. Paul tells us they're all fulfilled in Christ. To receive these promises, you must have Him. You must have Him as your refuge. And just as you must have Him for your righteousness, He must put the white robe of righteousness on you to stand before God. He must also give you His fear, this right fear of the Lord. Thank you.